We're in Leviticus 11 to 15. I'm going to wrap up this section today. We've looked at all the clean, unclean distinctions. And then we began talking about the purification rituals that we read about in this section that take a person who is unclean and render them as clean. Last week, what I tried to do is show you a connection between those purifications, those cleansings, and New Testament baptism. In other words, contrary to the common notion that we sometimes see in our day, that baptism is like some brand new rite when you come to the New Testament. Last week I argued that actually people had been performing baptisms for hundreds and even thousands of years. That New Covenant baptism is rooted in the Old Testament purifications and cleansings. Okay? And we saw this especially by how Hebrews 9 specifically refers to those Old Covenant cleansings as baptisms. And then, of course, the author went on to describe those baptisms as the various sprinklings that we read about in the Levitical system. With that in mind, we then went to the baptism of John the Baptist. And we saw in John chapter 1 that when John comes on the scene baptizing, the priests and Levites were sent from Jerusalem to inquire about why he was baptizing. They want to know if he's the Christ, if he's the Elijah, the forerunner to the Christ, etc. And he says, he denied being the Christ and so on. And so they ask him, well, why are you baptizing then? Because it's clear some place in the Old Testament must have foretold someone was coming in the New Covenant to perform baptisms. Well, where do you find that in the Old Testament, if not in the Levitical cleansings and rituals, etc., and the various places where, like, the prophet Ezekiel speaks about the day coming when God is going to sprinkle clean water upon the nation, or when Isaiah 52:15 speaks about God's suffering servant who will sprinkle the nations, and so on. From there, we looked at John chapter 3, where we saw Jesus' disciples and John's disciples were performing baptisms. While performing baptisms, they get into a discussion with the Jews about purification. To settle the issue of purification, they ask a question about baptism, which shows that the purifications and baptisms are one and the same. Okay? It's not something new. Finally, in regard to the baptism of Jesus, we saw John was hesitant to baptize Jesus because his baptism was a baptism unto repentance for the remission of sins. But Jesus was asking, to fulfill all righteousness. John baptizes him. And I suggested that Jesus' baptism was a priestly ordination because priestly ordinations were done by someone else. Most of the baptisms in Leviticus 15 you performed on yourself. You washed or cleansed yourself or something else. But in the case of a leper being re-entering into the priestly community, or a person being ordained as a priest, someone else performed it upon you. We see that later on when Jesus cleanses the temple, people ask him by what authority he does these things. And what does he do? He appeals to his baptism of John. He asks, was it from heaven or what is it, of heaven or men? Okay? And so that too adds support to this idea that all these Old Testament cleansings, these purifications, were in fact baptisms. All right? So one of the things we concluded last week is that baptism marks our entry into the priesthood. And of course, in the Reformed faith, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. That doesn't mean there isn't a special teaching ministry of the church and so on, but we're all part of the priestly nation now. With that in mind, today I want to, as you know, one of the implications of things I'm talking about is obviously this says a lot about the mode of baptism in addition to the meaning of baptism. And I want to develop that a little bit more today in talking about the relationship between baptism and new life. We've seen that leprosy was a form of death. And here, letter A here, it says Aaron prayed when Miriam was struck with leprosy, please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed. And so when a person, became leprous, they were excluded from the presence of God and from the community. And so they would have to have water sprinkled on them on the third and seventh day and be readmitted to the community on the eighth day, or the day of new beginnings. Hence, that transition was seen as a transition from death to life. We saw already in our study of Leviticus 11 to 15 that's what the clean-unclean distinctions are all about. If one is ceremonially clean, they are allowed to draw near to God, who is the source of life. If you are ceremonially unclean, then you are excluded from God's presence. Hence, it makes sense when God tells Adam and Eve, the day you eat of the fruit, you're going to die. They didn't physically die that day, but they were cast out of the garden. They were excluded from the presence of God, the source of life. So there's a very clear connection in the Levitical system between cleanness and life, uncleanness and death. Just to read this letter C here, Michael Morales explains the connection in the following way. While contracting uncleanness was a movement from life towards death, the purification rituals were understood as a movement from death towards life, typically involving symbols of life, blood and water. Gordon Wenham adds, God, who is perfect life and perfect holiness, can only be approached by clean men who enjoy fullness of life themselves. The unclean are those who in some way have an aura of death about them, in that they manifest less than physical wholeness. All right. When we consider all this, one of the things it teaches us is that baptism marks the transition from death to life. Okay? There's a clear connection there. Baptism marks the transition from death to life, which allows a person, therefore, to draw near to God, who is the source of life. And that's why throughout the New Testament, when Paul writes his letters to the various churches, he refers to the people of these various churches as saints. Saints are those who are granted access to the sanctuary. And that, again, is done through baptism. Now, I know in our circles we talk all the time about, you know, what's going on in the heart and all that. I can't see what is going on in your heart. I do not know. I have no idea who all here is regenerate. Okay? I don't know who's eternally elect. What I do know is if you profess and you're baptized, and providing there's not, you know, well, you're not a complete hypocrite, you're just a person struggling with your sin, that's why you come back every week, I have to believe and trust that you are regenerate and treat you as such. Okay? And baptism is the thing that makes it official. And again, you know, to compare this to, you just say, a boyfriend and a girlfriend, they may be in love, and he may love her in his heart, but until they say, I do, they're not wed. Okay? And the same thing, biblically speaking, as far as the church is concerned, membership in the church is on baptism, based on baptism. Okay? That's what grants us access to the table. If at some point our lives belie that profession, then we might be excluded from that table. Okay? But we got to deal with signs and symbols because we can't look at people's hearts. All right? But baptism is that thing. It marks that transition from death to life. Okay? And when we see that, then we can see how all this is rooted in the Levitical cleansings, which mark transitions from death to life. Now, with that thought in mind, it can help us make sense of a lot of what we discover in the New Testament regarding baptism. And today I want to give an example of that, and then we'll talk a little bit more about immersion and sprinkling, etc. But I want to give a little example of how the things we've just said can help us with a very difficult passage. And this is if you look at the commentaries, everyone is agreed. I'm talking about 1 Corinthians 15:29. So if you want to look there in your Bibles, I have it here for the most part in the text or in the notes. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks about a baptism for the dead. Or the word can be translated because of the dead. Okay, for or because. All right, the word can be translated either way. Now, everyone agrees this is a really difficult verse. It's a source of a controversy because the Mormons make a big deal about this. Apparently, the Mormons have a baptism for the dead. Okay? But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection. And apparently there are some among the Corinthians who are denying the resurrection. And Paul wants to stress the importance of it. And he says, you know, if Christ isn't raised, we're still in our sins. If there's no resurrection, then, you know, what are we doing here on Sunday mornings when we could be at the lake? You know, this life is it. Eat, drink. Because there's no hereafter, all right. So he uses several tacts to defend the resurrection, and he says something curious in verse 29. He says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead or because of the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" And he says, "And why do we stand in jeopardy or in danger every hour?" Okay, what is this about? Who is they that are baptizing for the dead? Should we anoint corpses? Somebody passes away in the hospital, should we go and, you know, baptize them? What's this talking about? Again, this is a difficult passage, but I'm going to share with you what makes most sense to me. Okay? Paul is arguing for the resurrection. He uses this baptism for the dead analogy as some way in support of his argument for resurrection. You know, if there's no resurrection, why are these people baptizing for the dead? Now, the question here is this. Who's Paul talking about who are baptizing for the dead or because of the dead? Who's he talking about? He seems to be talking about some other group. Throughout the passage, or throughout Corinthians, there's not been time to bring this out in thus far. But early on in Corinthians, Paul refers to them as brethren, you know, quite frequently. He wants the Corinthians to see themselves as a family, okay? And, you know, he uses we have no hope in this life. Only we have hope in Christ. We are of all men the most pitiable, etc. He refers to himself in conjunction with the Corinthians. But here in verse 29, he speaks of they. So apparently there's some other group in those who baptize for the dead. This is not the Corinthians. These are somebody else who's doing this. Now, what other group would be performing these things that Paul could appeal to their practice as somehow authoritative for the Christians? What group could he refer to that might practice some rite that somehow teaches Christians about resurrection? Who would that be? Be the Jews or maybe the Judaizers, you know? Okay? And, you know, I think by the fact he says, and why do we stand in danger every hour? Well, who caused danger for the early church? You know, throughout, a lot of times we think it's the Romans, but in reality, if you read the book of Acts, it's over and over and over again, it's the Jews who are stirring up the trouble. And in fact, a lot of times the Romans will provide protection for the Christians. Now that changes when Nero comes to the throne. But like we're studying 1 Corinthians in Acts 17, you remember the Jews, they create this stir and they take They take Paul and Sosthenes, you know, before the court, and the ruler, you know, there just like, you know, leave him alone. So he's provided protection, and he plants the Corinthian church next door to the synagogue. Okay? So oftentimes the Romans are providing protection, but what you find throughout the New Testament is the Jews were particularly the ones who were antagonistic towards the Christians. So turn it over to that second page there. I think the most obvious group that Paul could appeal to who are baptizing the dead, and yet their practice is somehow instructive for the Christians, I think would be the Jews or the Judaizers who were, you know, wanted to hang on to their Jewishness, plus faith in Christ. Okay? Faith plus the works of the law. I think that's the most obvious explanation. The Jews, it would appear, are baptizing for the dead or because of the dead. And Paul takes that as some sort of argument for the resurrection. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, I'm going to, you know, granted, this is a difficult passage, but I'm going to throw out what has made the most sense to me from an article that a fellow named Jim Rogers wrote on this passage. It makes a lot of sense. Okay. What we mean is this. If we look back at Hebrews 9:10 again, like we did last week, and we saw how the author of Hebrews refers to those old covenant washings as baptisms. He says, concerned only with food and drinks, various baptisms and fleshly ordinances imposed till the time of Reformation. Okay? He's talking about these cleansings, these purifications. He's calling them baptisms. He goes on in the verses that follow to describe those baptisms, these various sprinklings. And in verse 13 of Hebrews 9, he makes reference to one of those particular baptisms, which was done when someone came in contact with a dead body. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, or the cleansing of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay, notice this. Somehow there's a sprinkling with the blood of bulls and goats and waters and the ashes of a heifer that cleanse your conscience from dead works so that you can serve the living God. This baptism with water and the ashes of a heifer somehow brings you back from death to life. All right. Now, you know, the old covenant shadow didn't, but you know, or if that did, how much more so Christ? Christ is the reality. All right. That purification, that cleansing, is described in detail in in Numbers 19. Okay? And let me just read number 3, the part in quotes. The baptism prescribed in Numbers 19 was to be used on two occasions. First, if anyone touched a dead body, then he was to purify himself with the water, ashes, on the third and seventh days after the contact. So too, if someone died in a tent, then everyone who entered the tent became unclean and had to be sprinkled with the water, ashes, on the third and seventh day in order to be cleansed from the uncleanness of death. Okay? That was the rite. You come in contact with a dead body, or you're even inside a house, inside the city walls. If you're outside of there, you didn't have to. Okay, curiously. But if you're in a house where somebody dies, you became unclean. And death was, you know, one of the worst forms of uncleanness. That's why it required a seventh day ritual, a cleansing on the third day, a cleansing on the seventh day, and then a readmittance into the community on the eighth day, or again the day of new beginning. Okay? So, What I'm suggesting to you here is we see in Hebrews 9, one of these baptisms was a baptism with the blood of bulls and goats and water and the ashes of a heifer that brings somebody from death to life. Okay? And what I'm suggesting to you here is it makes most sense to me to believe this is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. He's speaking of some group, not the Christians, but some other group, whose teaching on baptism for the dead is somehow instructive for the Corinthians. And it makes most sense to me that this is what he's talking about. In the old covenant, when a person came in contact with a dead body, they became ceremonially dead. And the solution to that was to be cleansed, was to be baptized, thereby symbolically resurrecting that person from the dead and then being allowed granted access into God's presence. Okay? Not surprisingly, therefore, when the New Testament speaks of baptism, it oftentimes speaks of it as the transition from death to life. And I'll read this second quote here under number 4. It says, a person who comes in contact with a dead person or shares the same roof with a dead person had death communicated to him and so needed to undergo the baptism of the water ashes before being permitted to rejoin the living in the assembly of God. This should be a familiar theme to Christians because baptism, in fact, marks the Christian's resurrection from death to life. This is the burden of Paul's argument in Romans 6:3-9 and Colossians 2:12. That is, in baptism, we are united with the death of Jesus Christ and so partake of the resurrection of our Lord. We move from death to life in baptism, just as the Hebrews portrayed the movement from death to life in the baptism of the sprinkled heifer ashes. Yes, sir. Perfect timing. That's what.
I'm not sure exactly what the practice of the Jews was with respect to dead people, but I know in our history, American history, when people died, they would wash the body in preparation for burying it. Now, in the sense that you're discussing a baptism as a washing, then perhaps the Jews were doing just that. They were washing his body in preparation for it being entombed.
Perhaps so. I mean, clearly they came to Jesus' tomb to anoint his corpse and so on. And I don't know all the rituals. I know that Jews would lay a body up in the tomb for a while until the flesh and everything rotted. Then they would take just the bones that were left and put them elsewhere in ossuary. Which would be, so in other words, like the tomb of Jesus was laid up and was always, would have been a temporary resting place until his flesh all rotted and his bones would have been taken elsewhere. But, so whatever the Jews may have done with dead bodies, I'm saying that we do know for certain, according to Numbers 19, that the person who came in contact with the dead body was definitely baptized. And that was seen as a transition from death to life. For the person, not just the corpse, the person who came in contact with the corpse. That's the thing about the old covenant. Death always spread. Okay? Death always spread. Death spread in the old covenant.
Oh, spread.
So if something, holy comes in contact with something is defiled in the old covenant, the holy thing became defiled. Okay? But like in the new covenant, that changes so that like when the woman who touches Jesus' garment, instead of his garment and him becoming defiled, she gets cleansed. Okay? So there's back here and not coming to you. Yeah.
So are you saying then that in 1 Corinthians, a better translation is to 4 when we
I think that would be better.
Baptism was for the dead person.
Because of the dead person. Yeah.
Is that a possibility? goes into that.
And I simply, for space, did not.
Yeah.
So it seems to me that so we're like using the word cleansing and baptism interchangeable. So that what Dan's talking about, that kind of makes sense. It's like, you know, in the Debbie, she said to me, she said, well, if there's no resurrection, why would you cleanse the body kind of thing? And so if that really was what was going on, the Jews, you know, have a dead body. And so they cleanse the body. Why are you cleansing the dead if there is no resurrection? That kind of makes sense to you, doesn't it?
Yeah, I mean, it may. It's just, I think the particular, I don't know of any. So the Jews may have done this, they may have inferred it, but I don't know of any, like, Levitical requirement to do that with dead bodies. But there clearly is a requirement to do that if you came into contact with dead bodies. So that's why I think that's probably what Paul's talking about.
Can I say one more thing? I know I wrote real fast after. So I always kind of maintain, you know, I realize that I don't have as clear of an understanding of God's covenantal, you know, thing, the covenant economy, but I'm Presbyterian because I believe in the covenantal economy. And so I maintain, coming in contact with Baptists. Covenant works for us and the Baptists and Presbyterians. And then my mom set up Day of Penance, and so the whole eighth day thing, you get circumcised on the eighth day and these rituals, that's signifying being transferred from death to life, and that's why we go to church on Sunday instead of Saturday.
Yeah.
The day
of resurrection. Yeah. I got men involved.
So when they do Jesus' body, did they consider themselves unclean?
Oh, that they would have been rather clean about that.
They would
have been. Getting into his body and so forth. They would have, after they did this, they would have washed themselves up. But in the case of priests and so forth, priests were excluded from going through the morning rituals. The morning came over the ark and the energy because they were holy to the Lord. The ordinary Israelites, you could not avoid. Remember, we said, being a Christian did not mean you were morally bad. Some ordinary things in the course of life, maybe you they would simply been excluded from the sanctuary.
The reason I was asking is because, when Jesus, the lady, she touched him. She's healed. So power from Jesus, affected her. I was wondering if.
Oh yeah. So since Jesus kind of reverses things.
Yeah.
Maybe they weren't. I don't know.
I'm asking about that. You're way out there.
Speaking of washing, don't you imagine most. Part of this was just simply a hygiene thing. If you stop and think about it, in those days, they didn't have showers and bathtubs and so forth like we do. I grew up in a log cabin without running water. When I was a kid, I took a bath once a week. I used a wash pad with several different water. The same would have been true of all these people. So this was just a hygiene thing because they were probably dirty to a certain extent, particularly for the Jews and many of those who traveled in the desert. So that would have been part of why the washing would have taken place.
So they may have done that in regard to some things. And that may be the case sometimes, but I do want us to see that this is symbolic. It's definitely symbolic, right? Because think about this for example. So even after you washed yourself, you were unclean until evening. So it didn't matter. This is a fact I'm going to give this to I wash myself at 10 a.m. I'm still unclean to eat. Or like if you had a baby, and even after being washed and cleansed, I wait 40 days, it takes 40 days. So they may not have been
unclean. What is it? Did washing take place? Did they wash the whole body? Did they become cleaner?
don't know if it's specified. I know that oftentimes that included the garments. It could include utensils, etc.
Well, that's true. Moses came down from the mountain. God told him to cleanse himself before he gave him commandments and so forth.
Exactly.
Wash himself, wash his clothing. Of course, again, this would be a hygiene thing as well, but also clean with respect to God as far as bodies and clothing that they were wearing. And then, of course, spirit would have to clean of that sin.
That's the connection between the two. And that's the thing, you know. Uncleanness has to do with death and curse and all that sort of stuff. So it is removal. Let me move on here with Roman numeral 3. All right, so I've just said, and here's the deal. Okay? So I wrote 1 Corinthians 15 hours. Okay? All right, now, what about this transition from death to life? Given what we've said, doesn't that give, and look, please understand, I'm not here to pick on our Baptist brothers. God bless them. I wish we were more zealous about evangelism the way they are, okay? This is just, you know, we got to talk about it because it's such a divisive issue. And I think a lot of times Presbyterians, we sprinkle and we kind of do it apologetically, you know, like, well, it too is a valid mode. Okay. No, I'm going to argue as one who was immersed that it is the valid mode. All right. Okay. What I mean by that. Immersionists are quick to point out the connection between baptism and new life, okay? And that's what when immersionists speak of baptism, that's what is always pictured. And that's why they believe that baptism is rightly done by immersion. Despite all this we've already seen about how these old covenant sprinklings were called baptisms, okay? The idea is that you are going down into a watery grave. You're dying to your old self, and you're coming up as a new person. So that's what's symbolized, and that's why a person must be immersed to be baptized, because sprinkling can't symbolize that. Okay? And in support of that argument, two passages that the immersionists often appeal to are Romans 6 and Colossians 2. And Paul says, or do you not know that as many of us, I'm in Romans 6, 3, do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Okay. That sounds like going down into, you know, the ground, coming up out of it. Same thing in Colossians 2. You have a parallel passage, Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Okay? Immersionist sees that and thinks, there it is, it's settled. You go down in the ground, you die to your old self, you come up out of the water, you know, and now you're living under Christ. Okay? New person. There are a lot of problems with that. For one, notice Paul doesn't merely say we are baptized, you know, we're buried with him in baptism, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. First, let's point out, Jesus didn't go down to the ground. Okay? He was, quote unquote, laid up in a tomb, first of all. All right? Next, it says we're also, we're baptized into his death. Now, Jesus' death was on a cross. Okay? Colossians says that we are circumcised by our baptisms. And Galatians 3 says that we put on Christ in our baptism. So it's not just burial. It's not just resurrection. It's also death. We die with Christ in baptism. We're circumcised with Christ in baptism. We put on Christ as one does a garment in baptism. All right? The problem with immersion is that it focuses only on burial. I'm on that last page now. While it ignores everything else baptism is said to accomplish. To my point, what I'm saying is that none of these various things that baptism is said to do says anything about the mode of baptism. I'm going to argue that a better indication of the mode of baptism sees baptism as performed by the Spirit. Remember John the Baptist says, I baptize the one who's coming after me, he's going to baptize with the Spirit. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit is always seen as being poured out. The Holy Spirit is always seen as descending, okay, like the dove that comes upon Jesus. And so I believe that baptism by sprinkling or pouring from above better symbolizes what baptism is actually about. Okay? When you perform baptism by immersion, you're saying basically, you're going down to this watery grave. But when you're baptized by sprinkling or pouring, what it's saying is that the Spirit is baptizing you, thereby uniting you to Christ, with the result that you're crucified with Him, you're buried with Him, you're raised with Him, you're circumcised with Him, you put on Him, etc. See, the Spirit's the one who unites us to Christ. In virtue of our union with Christ, all of the various benefits of baptism are applied to us. The symbolism is entirely different. Okay? Letter D said, besides, going down into a watery grave communicates being united to the first Adam who is from below and who returns to the grave. But being baptized by the Spirit from above unites us to Christ, the heavenly man who comes from above, and the fact that with Him we are also born from above. 1 Corinthians 15:46-49. For this reason, immersion is actually a misrepresentation of baptism. Okay? Again, I was immersed, okay? I'm not trying to offend anyone here. But I have to defend our practice. And, a lot of times, Presbyterians, we're kind of either way. We're fine with immersion. We think sprinkling is okay too. Immersions don't feel that way. If you've been sprinkled and you go to one of their churches, they say you've not really been baptized. Okay, I would love it if we could just get to the point where we were recognizing each other's baptisms. Right, but it symbolizes something different. If I came up here one day and I pulled this off, and there was some saltines here, and then there was. Then there was some Diet Coke in the communion tray. You could just a little bit, you could say, hey, hold on. You're doing something else for that wine. You're symbolizing something else. Okay? In the same way, what we do in baptism, it communicates something. And immersion and sprinkling communicate two different things. Okay? And I don't think that immersion properly represents baptism or communicates the fullness of what baptism is all about. Okay? It's new life granted by the Spirit. Yes, sir.
So, how do you read? You were immersed, I was immersed, I know my wife was immersed, so how does that play out?
All right. Okay, look, fortunately God isn't like us. He's not some tyrant up there with a clipboard, we do what we do in faith and we trust Him. There is a story, and I always appeal to this. I can never remember it. Okay, yeah. 2 Chronicles 29.
Benjamin.
Okay?
Hezekiah, who's one of, you know, like the two best kings Judah ever has, Hezekiah and Josiah, he tries to bring about revival in the southern kingdom. And he cleanses the temple, rededicates the temple, and then he celebrates the Passover. And he invites everyone, even from the northern tribes. You remember, they split long before. Okay, they split and they set up, you know, worship in Dan and Bethel, and we have both of them worship all that first time. Hezekiah is kind of trying to reunite the nation a bit, and he invites everyone from the northern tribes to Jerusalem, which is the only designated place where they could, you know, do the Passover, etc. After that initial one, after they settled in the land. And he invites everyone to the Passover. And now I don't know if I'm finding the verse here or not, but it's in here. We'll find it here in a minute. He invites everyone to the Passover. The people from the northern kingdom come down, and they let me just say this, and we can find it later because I know it's there.
All people come down. Now, to protect the Passover, you've got to be ceremonial clean, so they have to cleanse themselves. Many of the people from the northern kingdom were not cleansed according to the law. Okay, they weren't. What Hezekiah does is he intercedes on behalf. He prays and the Lord accepts it. Alright? So here's the deal. All the good kings, you know, they're types of Jesus. Jesus is our king. Did you find the verse?
And the invitation is in the first verse of the next chapter.
First verse of the next chapter? Okay. Oh, okay. I was in chapter 29. Well, there's the thing. All right. Okay. So look in chapter 30. Somebody maybe can find that. I know that what Hezekiah does is he intercedes and God accepts
him. I'm sure this is what Jesus does for us. Right? Okay, so I wasn't baptized according to the law. Jesus is interceding. You know, I didn't want to get the time to faith. It's, you know,
out of what I believe was obedience to him. It's not anything high-handed or presumptuous or anything like that. So I don't, you know, I won't rebaptize anybody who's been immersed or anything like that. And, you know, I've not been. So I hope that answers your question, Ken. No. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. What if you wanted to be recircumcised because you weren't circumcised according to the law? Okay, let me, I have two quotes here in the bottom. Seth, are we going to sing something?
Yes.
Yes, okay. All right. Letter E, I got two quotes. One is from A.A. Hodge, who was the old teacher at Princeton, son of Charles Hodge. And the other one is from Gordon Clark. And let me just read the first one. He's talking about this mode of baptism. He says, none of these have anything to do with the mode of baptism, because it is simply absurd to suppose that the same action can at the same time symbolize things so differently as burial, putting on clothes, and planting trees. The real order is washing with water represents washing in the Spirit. Washing in the Spirit unites with Christ. Union with Christ involves all the consequences above mentioned. And then Gordon Clark says, Presbyterians and other denominations do not deny that baptism refers to Christ and the death, but they insist that this is not the whole story. Different passages in the New Testament usually refer to only one part of the doctrine. For example, Galatians 3:27 speaks of being baptized into Christ, but does not mention his death. Then obviously neither this passage nor Romans 6 mentions the Father and the Holy Ghost. But Christ's command is to baptize into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Clearly then, restricting baptism to a symbol of Christ's death is entirely inadequate. Naturally, therefore, if a theory omits two-thirds of the relevant material, a number of errors can be expected. Baptism can be regarded as exclusively a symbol of burial with Christ only by ignoring most of what the New Testament says about its significance. If burial were to be particularly symbolized, it would have been more appropriate to dig a grave and use earth instead of water for baptism. Water is appropriate to symbolize cleansing, and this is indeed the New Testament teaching. And that's what I'm arguing, that New Testament baptism is simply the New Testament equivalent of these New Testament cleansings, these purifications that are performed in the biblical system, and that have formed our understanding of baptism. They take a person from a state of uncleanness to a state of cleanness, from death to life. Okay? That's what it's about. All right? Any yes, sir?
You touched on a matter in your remarks 5 minutes ago or so that sort of opens up another can of worms, if you will. You said that Christ was not buried in the ground, but rather he was laid out in a tomb.
Laid out in a tomb.
Which is true. And, it seems like one of the things we struggle with in modern day. So, okay, when I die, am I going to be buried in the ground, or am I going to be cremated?
Mm-hmm.
And of course, this matter of being laid out in a tomb is another option, but it's extremely expensive for those who are. I guess you say, follow you. So, building a tomb is quite smart of an undertaking in terms of money.
Mm-hmm.
So, what's your take on what to do at the time of death, of course? Like I say,
it is, and just like you're going to have to see in here in a
minute. let me say this. There are people that I highly respect who are very, very big on that, on burial in the ground. There are other people that I highly respect also who say that, there's nothing wrong with cremation. If you think about the sacrificial system, the animal that represented that worshiper was burned up, turned into smoke, and ascended to God. And I know there's a missionary named Ralph Smith in Japan. And he says there is simply not an option. That they don't have the money. And they don't have the land in Tokyo is so expensive, they don't have the church building. But it's just not performed in Japan for popular sake. What I say and here's I tell Lisa and I we talk about this. And I say, I want to be cremated and have my ashes spread to the top of my vineyard in Arlington, Iowa, so I can get some great wine someday. She wants her ashes. She wants her ashes to be spread at Jenny Lake in the Grand Teton. So we're like, how are we going to work this out? But I think the important thing is that whatever you do, that you treat that body, the ashes, whatever you do, respect. I could not say in good conscience, even though I appreciate some people, I could not say in good conscience that you have to be good. I like that. You look at the price of it, it should be ridiculous. And they have you, they have you all over the barrel. I mean, nowadays, $10,000, but, you kind of get the plot, the concrete, the gasket, the everything like that. I mean, it's so expensive. So I would not want anybody to think, well, they sent because they didn't, they didn't have that opportunity or whatever. So I'm not one of those who oppose cremation. That's a quick answer.